Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness and that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
As we've been saying from week to week, we've been doing a series of messages on the theme of renewal and revival. And I've said to you almost every week that the theme verse for this study has been Psalm 85:6, which says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" And I've been saying to you weekly that every one of us, no matter where we are, we are always in need of renewal. Our hearts are like buckets of water put out on an icy night. They freeze and they harden, and they need the continual work of the Spirit of God to revive us and renew us, that we might grasp spiritual realities, that we might uphold those things, that we might take hold of those things, we might experience their reality. And so the work of renewal is God working in the heart to grant to us that ability to rejoice in him again. And so I've been saying to you that we're continually needing God to show us new understanding, new insights, new longings, new affections, new convictions, new confessions and repentance before him, new yearnings, new courage. And so may the Lord do this, and then do that among us. And then I've said to you on a regular basis that revival is when God is doing that work of renewal in a lot of people's hearts at the same time. And so we want to be thinking on these themes. And I've said again that we cannot create revival. Revival is a gift of God. But we can certainly prepare for it. We can pray for it. We can seek the Lord for it. And so that's what we want to be doing. Came across this little quote this week as I was preparing for this. D.A. Carson writing, he said, Paul is not simply exhorting people in this passage that we're looking at to be better. He is not trying to organize and revival, still less is he trying to berate believers for the lack of revival. What he is doing is praying for revival. And then he goes on, he says, the Western church needs nothing more urgently than groups of believers, unknown, unsought, privately, faithfully, without promotion or fanfare, continuing together, covenanting together to seek God's face, to pray urgently for what is best as we contemplate the day of Jesus Christ. Praying, in short, for revival. What would be the end of these things? God is sovereign and full of compassion. Who knows what he might do? And so we are continuing to think on this. I want to begin this morning with this question to you, put to you. What is success to you? Occasionally, You might be in an interviewing situation in which you are doing an interview, or you might be one, have been one, who was being interviewed, and you come across this question: what is success to you? And of course, there are a whole litany of possible answers, and out in our culture, there's all kinds of variations of success. You might have someone thinking in terms of accomplishing my dreams or achieving my goals, knowing where I want to go and how to get there. For others, it's being sought after. For some people, it's getting 1 million followers on their social media feeds, becoming financially secure and independent, retiring early so I can travel. All kinds of answers in our minds or in our culture as to what success is. But what does God say is success? Where would it be that God would look at a life and say, what a success? Paul's prayer here in the book of Philippians, as we've been looking at his prayers for the New Testament church, gives us a definition of what God would say, there is a success. Wouldn't you want that over your life, at the end of your life? Wouldn't you want to say, hear God say, what a success? Do you long for that? I hope you do. So we want to look at this text in under three headings. He tells us what that would be by telling us, first of all, that you need in your life a growing but guided love. That growing and guided love will then produce or issue into a life of best possible choices. And as a result of best possible choices, it introduces or issues into a life of the best possible people. Guided and growing love produces a best possible life, which then produces the best kind of people. So let's look at this text under these headings. First of all, a growing but guided love. Notice in verse 9 where Paul prays, he says, may you grow in love, in knowledge and discernment. I first want you to notice that Paul prays that their love to abound. May your love abound. But unlike other prayers that we've already studied in Thessalonians, Paul does not give an object of the love. He does not say, may your love for one another abound. Nor does he say, may your love for God abound. Rather, he just says, may your love abound, and then with knowledge and discernment. He leaves love in its broadest possible category. In other words, he says, because you've experienced the love of God, if you be a Christian, so may your lives be characterized by an ever-increasing love in every direction. Love for God, love for one another, love for outsiders. In no way does Paul limit the recipients or the direction in which love should be directed or received. But he does limit love in a particular way. Did you notice that? He says, may your love abound, but then he says, with knowledge and discernment. Or as the NIV puts it, with knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, I want to point out to us this morning that love is not indiscriminate. It is actually quite discriminate. Love is meant to be directed love. It has controls on it. It would be helpful for us if we realized that Paul does not pray. He does not pray that their love would abound in ignorance and insensitivity. Nor does he pray that their love would be filled with sentimentality and nostalgia. Nor does he pray that their love would be a kind of a misguided tolerance and careless pluralism. Instead, he prays, may their love abound with knowledge and with discernment. Now, what are those two words, knowledge and discernment? The general word in Greek for knowledge would be the word gnosis. And gnosis is simply a, kind of a general kind of knowledge. But Paul doesn't use just gnosis. He says, I want your knowledge, I want your love to grow with epigenosis. Now, the prefix epi has with it the aspect of an overabundance of knowledge, an over-knowledge. In other words, a kind of knowledge that is deep in comprehension and grasp of the real meaning of the Christian gospel. I want your love to overflow with an overflowing abundance of knowledge about this real understanding of the Christian gospel. The NASB translates it, I want your knowledge to grow with real knowledge. I was thinking about that, and it kind of occurred to me that there are a lot of times professing Christians who live out their Christianity based upon Christian truisms or based upon slogan Christianity, little phrases they've heard here and there, and that is the sum total of their experience of the Christian life. God helps those who help themselves, they say. Or they say, I believe in Jesus as a wonderful example. Or they might say any number of things to express their Christian lives. But what they don't say, what they have not grasped with any depth or with any breadth, is things like, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to know God is to know the hope of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. They've never plumbed those depths. Paul's statement of Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, epigenosis is a growing, working knowledge of what Paul calls God's indescribable gift to you. That God himself would come to you in all of your spiritual lostness and spiritual darkness and moral depravity. That God himself would come to you in all of that mess. Reveal himself to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Granting to you the forgiveness of sins. And not only granting to you the forgiveness of sins, but all of the blessings in the heavenly places so that you might experience the goodness and the grandness and the enormous abundance of God's riches of his grace in his kingdom. See, Paul prays that God's people will abound in love, but with knowledge and depth of insight. The other word, discernment, many translations use that, or the NIV, depth of insight, is the word aesthesis. It has with it the idea of perception, sense perception. We have senses, right? Senses that God has given to us, the five senses, in order to experience the world. Well, this word has the idea with it that you have the ability to perceive not just the material physical world, but the spiritual world. And so Paul prays that they might have this sense perception, and that is the ability to perceive and make distinctions about things that differ in terms of your moral life. In the midst of a world in which you have to make countless decisions day after day, things are coming to you all the time and you're having to make constant decisions day after day, that you will have the perception and the ability to distinguish between the things that count and the things that don't count. The things that matter and the things that don't. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, every week we're making thousands of those decisions. Now let me explore for a moment two of the biggest hindrances for Christians in terms of these two realities, that your love would increase, But with knowledge and with discernment, and I'm going to tackle the one that is the biggest one for knowledge for Christians and tackle the biggest one problem for discernment for Christians. Let's take the first one regarding knowledge. Some of us in this room grew up in homes and also probably churches where there were very specific rules about what was permissible and what wasn't permissible. What was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. What would be approved and what would be disapproved of. What a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. Any of you can recognize that? Huh? If you can't, I'll have to talk to you afterwards. And over time, those rules, however well-intentioned they may have been at the start, over time, those rules, those spoken and unspoken things creep into the heart. They're like a glacier, just little by little, they creep into the heart. And as the heart takes hold of those things, what the heart does is it says, "This is how I am made acceptable. I do this, I don't do this." And of course, the biblical term for this is legalism. Legalism can come in any kind of shape or form. Religious, and often religious is the most difficult to discern, and of course, non-religious as well. Legalism is an alternate way of avoiding Jesus. It's a way of manipulating God and earning one's own salvation by your own efforts. And of course, in the Bible, do you know the biggest case for legalism? Was the issue of circumcision. See, Paul said in Galatians, if you require circumcision, you are obligated then to keep the whole law. And if Christ will be of no value to you, brothers and sisters, I want you to know there are a lot of us in this room. That's the environment we grew up in. Homes, churches, sometimes spoken, sometimes not spoken. And I want you to know something very important. Legalism, if that is the environment in which you grew up, if that is the mindset in which you have, love can never grow in that environment. Love will always, legalism will always turn you into a caustic, critical, judgmental person. If right now you are saying in your heart, in any kind of circumstance, I can't believe they would do that. I would never do that. They couldn't possibly be a Christian if they participated in that. In some way, one kind of form or another, legalism is at work in your heart. You are looking at your own life through a certain lens in which you are judging by your moral performance that God accepts you on the basis of those things. And I want to say to you this morning, Paul would say, you need the knowledge of the gospel that God never, ever justifies on the basis of your performance, but only on the basis of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes you righteous, nothing else. On the other hand, some of us grew up in homes and where, or possibly even churches, where you were told it really didn't matter what you did. If there is a God, he'll forgive you. And certainly if you come to God who is a God of love and grace, you can do whatever you want because in the end, God will forgive. Doesn't matter how you live. You can just live how you want and then the Lord God and ask God and he'll forgive. And of course, the Bible goes after that in Romans where Paul says, should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. If this is your environment, or this was your upbringing, or maybe even your mindset right now, you need not only the knowledge of the gospel, but the depth of discernment, the depth of insight, discernment to see that anybody who is saved by the grace of God does not continue in sin. Love can only grow properly when it is guided by a clear-eyed understanding of the knowledge of the gospel and with the ability to discern with depth of insight. But for what exactly do we need to have a growing love guided by knowledge and guided by discernment? What exactly are we after? Paul gives to us that in this next verse. He talks to us about what it would mean to have that kind of life. Notice that he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and thereby be pure and blameless. So what is that about? What does it mean to be guided by love with knowledge and discernment so that, which is why Paul is praying that. He's praying that they'll be this way so that they can approve what is excellent. In other words, they can make wise decisions about how they're living. The reason why Paul prays that way is because it's connected to this deeper reality that you can make the best possible choices. So if you are living out wisdom in regard to love, then you will have the ability to distinguish between the things that differ and thereby choose the things that are excellent, the things that really matter. In other words, small things will be able to be seen as small, and great things will be able to be seen as great. So I was thinking about that this week. It struck me, though, we have a problem with that, don't we? How many of us here are guilty of making insignificant things the most significant and making the most significant things seem irrelevant? Can you see that in your life? How many here have made temporal things eternal and eternal things temporal? How many here have made minor infractions that others have done to you major, and your major infractions to others minor? How many here have been obsessed with the fulfillment of the immediate? Right now, I want this, that, and the other thing. But have neglected the weightier matters of truth and justice and compassion. Oh, don't you remember Jesus' statement to the Pharisees? He said to them, you tithe mill and dill and cumin, and I don't know what mill is, but one of those things. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, of truth, justice, and righteousness. You should have done the latter without neglecting the former. We have a discernment problem. Paul prays, I want you to be guided by knowledge and discernment so that you can approve of what is excellent. Now, at this point, we have to ask a very important question, and that is, well, what would be the excellent things that Paul would be speaking of? And of course, there's lots of conversation that we could have about that, but let me point you to a little bit of help that Paul gives to us by pointing your attention to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. What does Philippians 3, 8 and 10 tell us? Here we get a little insight into what Paul would say are the things that are excellent. He says in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, there's the first part of the answer. Everything in the world to me is a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in your decision-making apparatus, as you're going through life, as you're going through your day, as you're going through your week, one way to sift through all of the choices is to say, does this thing, legitimate or illegitimate, compare with the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? But the other part of the answer is verse 10. He tells us what knowing Christ Jesus looks like. Notice verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, which would, of course, mean the new life that God has provided in Christ Jesus. I don't have to live my old life anymore. The law isn't hanging over me. I'm not under the condemnation of the law. I can live in this new life of love and peace and joy by the power of the Spirit, because Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, sin and death has no control over him. And because I'm in him, it has no control over me. But not only the new resurrection, but then he adds the second part, and then I may share in his sufferings. That's the harder one. That I might share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, and that by any possible means I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. See, in all of the decision making, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, but then also knowing this resurrection life and knowing what it means to suffer alongside Jesus as he brings about the kingdom of God into this broken world, so that by any possible means I might obtain to the resurrection. Let me be more practical. Let's just apply this principle to some practical areas of life. What are you doing with your time? What am I doing with my time? How much time are you giving to family? How much time are you giving to entertainment? How much time do you make time in your life for witnessing to someone who you're praying for or care about? See, all of those questions are all legitimate things. They're all right things, and you need to do all of them. But you need the wisdom to know, to choose, to approve what are the things that are excellent. Or what have you read in the past couple of months? What articles, what newspapers, what kinds of books, fiction, nonfiction? What kinds of Christian literature, theology, or doctrine, or all of those legitimate, all of those fair. But you need discernment, depth of insight, in order to know which of those do I give myself to? Which of those is helping me to grow my knowledge and discernment of the Lord? They're all fine. They're all legitimate. And Lord God does not have any begrudging thing against you if you're reading some mystery novel. It's fine. But you need wisdom, discernment. Or how are the relationships existing in your family so that you're giving attention and time to the maintenance of relationships? Do you give time for personal prayer, or does personal prayer get crowded out by the schedule? How are you doing with managing money? Is your attitude, the money that I have belongs to me? I earned it. I worked for it. I got educated. I did my work. Do you have the mindset that well, I give 10% to God, the rest belongs to me? Or do you have the mindset that all that I have, I'm just a steward, all of it belongs to the Lord? Are you taking any faith-filled risks? Or only playing it safe? See, brothers and sisters, in the course of your life, you will make millions of decisions that come at you like waves constantly. And we have to decide, what do I give my time, my energies, my resources, my capacities, my talents, my abilities to? And therefore, Paul prays, may your love abound with knowledge and discernment, so that you might approve what is excellent. That leads us then finally to the final thing, is a life lived this way not only brings about the best possible choices, but the best possible choices produces the best possible people. Notice verses 10 and 11. So that you will approve what is excellent, and being pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul gives us three words that helps fill in for us the picture of what a best possible life lived would look like. Pure, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What are those words? Let's take just a few moments to consider each one of them. The word pure is actually the joining of two words, kind of like epigenosis. The prefix is eli, which has the idea of the light of the sun. And the second half of the word is krinein, which has the idea of judging. And so the thought was that when you bring, say, a garment out into the light of the sun and you lift it up by the light of the sun, you can tell if it's spotted, soiled, or in any way defiled. And so that picture came to mean, in the spiritual sense, in the life of a person, do you have a spotted life, a soiled life, or a life of purity? Moral purity. Is your life spotless? So Paul's prayer here is that by a growing kind of love that's guided, issues into the making of a life of best choices will then exhibit itself in a life filled with honesty and integrity and without mixed motives. A kind of transparency before God and a kind of transparency before people in which there is purity. So, for example, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Let's think about that one just for a moment, that one idea. A life of purity is not governed by selfish ambition, but in humility, considering others more important than yourselves. You could work on that one for eternity. Just that one command. Blameless. So purity and then blameless. Very fascinating. The word there, archipos, excuse me, forget it. The idea is not putting up a barrier in front of someone else by which they would stumble. A blameless life is a person who isn't erecting barriers in front of other people in which they'll stumble and fall into sin or discouragement or dismay. Blamelessness has that quality that doesn't cause offense or cause someone else to stumble. In other words, you're not the reason that somebody else falls into sin or falls away from the Lord. I was thinking about that. And in our church, remember what Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples one time and they were preventing the children from coming? And he said, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, may a millstone be hung around their neck. It would be better if a millstone be hung around their neck. And I thought about our church. You know, the Lord in his grace and mercy has given to us lots and lots of children. Little eyes, little ears, little hearts that are so very impressionable. What is God's calling to us as those who are older in the Lord to them, that we would not put anything in front of them that might cause them to stumble? How many churches have there been where children have grown up and left because what they saw in the church was filled with hypocrisy? Not blamelessness, but filled with blame. Oh, may God help us, not only for the sake of our children, but for one another. See, purity of life, blamelessness in the way that we're thinking about the well-being of others. And then we come lastly to the fruit of righteousness. You see, a life that has all of these qualities is going to issue into a life that is heavily laden with the harvest of goodness and righteousness. Now, this is not justifying righteousness, not God's legal defense, legal declaration of righteousness as a result of faith. Instead, this is talking about righteousness that comes from that vital union that you have with the Lord. Just like that picture, the apple has a vital union to what? Its stem, which goes into the life of the tree. So Paul prays for these things, that the church might be growing in love, guided by knowledge and discernment, so that they could approve what is best, and so that that would produce a life filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let me close with two little stories. Try to illustrate these truths. A couple seasons ago, I came into the possession of a little redbud sapling. It wasn't a full-grown tree in a already planted. It was just in a bag, about yay tall. And I had the desire to plant it, but life was coming and going. Things were happening, and it just sat in the garage for a while, and there it sat in that sleeve. And weeks went by, and I finally was like, I need probably ought to plant the thing, but I think it's probably dead. It's probably not even alive anymore, but who knows? We'll give it a try. Chose the place, put it in there. All it looked like was a stick sticking in the ground. I didn't think a thing had any life in it whatsoever. Following spring, lo and behold, a little bud, a little light leaf began to come. And by the end of the season, you know, a little clump, I can't even speak this morning, a little clump of leaves. Then we had this last winter, terrible winter, you know, just brutal, how cold it was, the ice and everything, and end of the winter thing, just another stick sticking out of the ground. And then we had that, and lo and behold, it made it through the winter, and a little bit of leaves came out and starting to grow again. And then we had that terrible freeze, and man, the thing just got burnt to a crisp, and no leaves, they're all just hanging down, no life. That's probably it. But lo and behold, a little group of leaves came again. Then one day I was driving by, and I looked over there, and the thing was just a stick again. So I walked over, what in the world happened? And here it is, all the leaves are gone. And I figured, well, I guess a deer had come by and ate every leaf off of there. There wasn't a thing on it. I guess it's gone. lo and behold, here it is right now, another clump of leaves. Life is like that, isn't it? Just like that. Life is filled with adversity and trial and difficulty. Thing after thing comes at you, and you feel like you're about dead. Just a stick. And the only way for you to begin to produce the fruit of righteousness. See, all these things that Paul is talking about, you're looking at him, you're saying, who can do that? Who has the capacity to do these things? Who can live this kind of life? Who has the wisdom to be able to make these choices and approve what is excellent? You can't do that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. You ever tried to do that? But notice what Paul says. He says this at the end of verse 10. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes where? Through Jesus Christ. You see, if you want your life and if I want my life to produce the fruit of righteousness, you are a stick. But if the roots of your life are planted in the soil of God's love, then you have the power and the ability to begin to produce the life, His life, in you. But it all depends on where the roots of your life are planted. The second story gives a little picture of what the fruit of righteousness looks like. You have time for another story? Too bad, you're gonna get it. Years ago, about 20 years ago, I was at a conference, and Robertson McQuilkin was preaching. He was in his 80s by this time. Little background about Dr. McQuilkin. He and his wife had been missionaries in Japan for many years. He had had a fruitful ministry there. They were planting churches. There was Japanese people coming to know the Lord. God was working. He felt he was going to live the rest of his life as a missionary in Japan. And at one point in that time, he got requests that he might move from Japan to Columbia, South Carolina, and take over the presidency of Columbia Bible College. He didn't think that he should do that. He was having faithful, fruitful ministry where he was, but in God's providence, God prevailed, and he took that assignment. And for many years, he was the president of the Bible College there, and again, fruitful ministry, excellent leadership, good training and teaching, and God was using him in many ways, and he was being very fruitful there. But in the course of that event, and this is where, during this conference, he told this story, his wife got Alzheimer's. And she progressed, and he managed, and he worked, and continued his responsibilities, and sought to take care of her as well. But it came to the point where he had to choose. He had to make a choice, a decision. Stay in my role, get people to take care of her, or take care of her. So he resigned his position, though he was having fruitful ministry, though he was critical to the college life and so forth, and he began to take care of her. And the story he told was one day he had left the house with his wife Muriel in a wheelchair, and he was making for a walk. And she was hardly there at that point. Really didn't know him in and out in terms of her memory, but very little. And Dr. McQuilkin said he was struggling in his heart, and he began to say, Lord, why'd you take me out of the game? Why'd you remove me? Why'd you sideline me? About that time, a homeless man happened to walk by. Disheveled, sloughing along with his small little possessions. And he saw Dr. McQuilkin pushing Muriel. And he stopped. And he looked up. And he said, "I like that." In that instant, Dr. McQuilkin heard the voice of Jesus. "I like that." And McQuilkin shared. He said, the Lord hadn't sidelined me. He had called me to fulfill my role in this assignment, and then in this assignment, and then this assignment. And there is a picture of a life filled with the fruit of righteousness. And the answer of God was, this is a success. Here's a success. Not what he produced necessarily, not being sought after, not accomplishing his goals, however good those may have been. The world's value system is upside down. God's value system is right side up. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me. Renewal is something every last one of us need in one way or another. And sometimes renewal can come like a flash of lightning. It lights up the whole sky. It just, clarity comes. But more often than not, more regular than not, renewal is much more like a steady, slow rain that just comes and falls and soaks, the earth soaks up the rain over a long period of time. Renewal is the working of God's grace so that over years and decades of living with God in wisdom and knowledge and depth of insight, you become the kind of person who is making the best possible choices so that you might become the best possible person. What do you need from the Lord? Do you want renewal? Do you want to live a successful life in God's eyes? Do you want God to say over your life, "I like that"? Each of us needs something from the Lord. This is one of the key prayers that Paul gives to us about what a success looks like. Are you praying that way into your life? Oh God, give me this kind of mindset. Help my love to grow with knowledge and discernment so that I might prove what is excellent and so be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, you know the need of every life here. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that can say, "I am not planted in the soil of God's love. I've been trying to live my life without him. Oh, would you come?" I've had an idea of what a successful life looks like. Lord, would you work in that heart? Lord, others of us, maybe we feel like we're a dry stick. No life. Again, would you help us, Lord, that our knowledge, our love for you might increase. Our trust in you, so that our lives might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And would you help us to do that day after day after day? You know the need of every heart, every struggle, every fear, every worry, every failure, every guilty conscience, every shame, everything. You see it all. Again and again you say, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Lord, would you do that in my heart? Would you do that in the heart of your people here? And would you help us to worship you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.